Go ahead. There's more to the wristband thing. Go ahead, my friend.
Okay. I just want to put a plug for Teen Camp for you guys. If you don't know about Teen Camp, it's at Alpine Bible College, or Appalachian Bible Camp is the name of the camp, or Appalachian Bible College, but it's Alpine Bible Camp. Sorry about that. It's in Beckley, West Virginia. It is a week. It's just amazing. They say 85% of kids who desire to follow the Lord make a commitment or a recommitment while at Bible camp to follow the Lord. They get two chapels a day. There's a morning chapel, and they run a series on the morning, and then an evening chapel, and they run a series on that. And I tell people, where have you heard that teens run to get to chapel so that they can be up front and be close to the speaker? You just don't hear about that anymore. And our kids do. And it's exciting. They're excited to be there. They're excited. I mean, you got to understand, chapel goes an hour and a half. Yes, there's worship, and there's it's just amazing. And then on top of that, they have this biblical worldview that, like, I am, like, sold on. It's why I go there. They could be whitewater rafting, and the God will go, hey, let me tell you why this oar is like the Word of God. And they say, if you're to fall out of the raft, we use the oar to guide you. We say, and we always, it's like an arrow, go that way or swim that way or come back to the boat. And they're always pointing there and like, and that's like the Word of God. You're rappelling, you're high ropes. And the rappelling is probably my favorite example, because the one is an 800-foot cliff. And you're like going down, and the guide says, okay, stop. He's like, let me tell you why God put that crack there. And I'm like, I don't want to know right now. Yeah, like, and it's just, you know, you're about to eat breakfast or lunch or dinner, and they're like, let me tell you why you should be really thankful for the food you're about to eat. And that's like just a glimpse of what the week is like. And I really just encourage you, if you haven't gotten one of these, there's some out there, we're down to like four, but I'll remake, because I do one of every kid, and then if those go, then I do another of every kid. So if you say, oh, I'm going to get out there and they're gone, don't worry, I'll have some more next Sunday morning. But really take these, hang them in your car, around your mirror, you know, put them on your refrigerator, you know, pray for that kid, pray for what the Holy Spirit is going to do in their life to tenderize their heart. Just, I really encourage you for that. The other thing is, this year is a year, I will say, of difficulty, because we have a lot of families. It's just harder with the economy the way it is. And if the Lord's leading you guys to give a sponsorship, scholarship, any amount is awesome. I'm just telling you, that is one of the things this year is larger. We have more kids than we've had in the past that need help. So in that sense, if not, that's okay. The Lord is going to take care of it, but I'm just encouraging you that way. But please, please, please be praying for the kids while they're at camp. Thank you.
Amen. When it comes to communion tonight, we're going to take communion after the sermon, okay? And so what I'd like to do is to take the next, two or three hours and preach from Psalm 123. So would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 123. I try to learn, like Rob was saying about the camp, I try to learn as much as I can about God in every situation I find myself. If I can find something about God in the supposedly trivial things of life, I try to do that. And one of the things that was impressed upon me, I think a few weeks ago, was I was walking Bosco, my dog, and Bosco teaches me a lot about God. He really does. He has no idea he's doing it, but I carry treats when I walk him. And this back pocket is full of treats. And what I do is when he's walking along pretty well, sometimes I'll sneak my hand into my back pocket and I'll take a treat or two out. And as soon as it's in my hand, Bosco is completely zoomed in on my hand. He won't look at anything else. He's walking this way. He knows there's a treat here, and he knows eventually I'm going to drop it out of my hand onto the sidewalk in front. And when I do that, I try not to throw it too far, or else he will drag me along the sidewalk to get this treat. Now, what's amazing to me about him, what really impressed my heart about that, was how absolutely laser-focused he is on the treat and on my hand when it's in the treat. And so then, a few weeks ago, I was reading in God's Word in Psalm 123, and I found this psalm extraordinarily encouraging to me and illustrative of how we should be with the Lord. Let me ask you this, if God is really the source of every good and perfect gift, if God really is the one from whom all good things come, is our attention laser focused on God and His hand the way that Bosco's focus is on mine? John Bunyan said this, he said, "I beseech you, there are two things that provoke to prayer." Now let's just stop there for a second. If you're anything like me, the hardest thing to do is to be consistent in prayer when times are good, right? When times are falling apart, prayer is so much more natural to us, isn't it? We look up into the heavens and we say, "Why is this happening?" or "Please give me this." But when times are good, we need to really be intentional about provoking ourselves to prayer. And so John Bunyan says this, there are two things that provoke to prayer. First of all, the one is a detestation of sin and the things of this life. When we are too satisfied with this world and too satisfied with our sin, our prayer life will suffer. Amen? You've all experienced this, right? God allows no rivals and no substitutes. And so when we allow rivals and substitutes, our prayer life almost immediately begins to suffer. The other thing he says, so one is the detestation of sin and the things of this life, and the other is a longing desire after communion with God in a holy and undefiled state and inheritance. You know what this is like, I'm sure, where there are times when you open the Word of God and you read it and feel strangely dead to what's on the page. And what provokes you then to pray is, "God, this isn't moving me the way it should move me. Will you do something in my heart?" Let's read the Psalm. Psalm 123, it says this, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the earth, or as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us." Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease and the contempt of the proud. This psalm is what's known as a psalm of ascent, and I love these psalms. These psalms were sung as pilgrims to Jerusalem would make their way up the hills and mountains to get to the holy city. They would look and see the hills and mountains in front of them. And when you're on a journey, there's really two things you're looking to. You're hoping that you can get there. That is, that you won't die on the way, that there won't be any issues. But you're also hoping that you can get what you're going there for. And they would be climbing these hills to get a greater sense of God, a greater taste of fellowship with Him. And as they were making these pilgrimages, they would remind themselves of why they're going there. And so they would say, as they're walking up these hills, I lift my eyes to you. This psalm describes a universal Christian dynamic. And what I mean by that is simply this. Our lives are to be spent in the pursuit of God. My worst moments are not when my sin is the worst. My worst moments are when my sin is the worst and I don't care. When my life is going in the opposite direction of His glory and I'm strangely unmoved by that. That's the darkest times. Those are the darkest times in my life. So they would ascend up these mountains, these hills, looking to get closer to God. All right, so section 1, verses 1 and 2. Who are we looking to? Beloved, verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes. Well, who? Who do you look to? Who is the one you are relying upon? Yourself? Your gifts? Your strength, your bank account, your insurance policy, or your God? Imagine this. They're walking up these hills and they sing this, to you I lift up my eyes. Now I want you to notice this. O you who are enthroned or seated or dwelling in the heavens. Why say it this way? Well, because the heavens are higher than the hills. Amen? God is higher than their obstacles. God is more transcendent than their worries, their challenges. And so as they're trekking uphill, it's starting to get a little winded. Well, like me when I'm walking my dog. They look above their problems, above their trials, to God. That's why they're going there. To you I lift my eyes. You who are enthroned, or you who dwell in heaven, or in the heavens, Shemayim, in the skies. Like what? Oh, I love this. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid servant to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. What do servants expect from their masters? What do maidservants expect from their mistresses? I'll put it a way that we all can understand. What do waitresses expect from their customers? A tip? You put a $100 bill on the table, their eyes will go to it. They will find it. They know the blessing, or they trust that the blessing is coming. By the way, I've never tipped $100 in my life. So I don't want you to get that idea. But they know it's coming. They're waiting for it. Why? Because blessings come. A servant waits upon the hand of his master because orders come from his hand, because blessings come from his hand, because direction comes from his hand, because delight comes from his hand. God, we're waiting for what you have clenched in your fist. Like Bosco looks at my hand when there's a treat in my hand. Does this describe your prayer life? I wish I could say it described mine. We look to Him because he is the benefactor. So what's the point? We know what we're longing for. In this passage, we'll see primarily it is mercy. Have you ever, when struggling with your sin, just felt just broken? And you look up and say, God, give me your grace. Or maybe you can't pay the bills this month. And you look up to God and you say, you can make it rain from heaven if you want to. Would you provide for me? Or you've been struck with a disease, an illness. And you look up and you say, God, you have healing in your hands, or you have eternity in your hands. Whatever it is, it's a blessing. I'm going to wait for it. So how long? Notice the text tells us this. So our eyes, second half of verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. What is it saying? This is saying that we will wait until he gives it. No longer and no shorter. We cannot force God to release the blessings from his hand. We can't say, listen, buddy, you work for me, because we don't, and we would never approach him that way. We can't nudge him or irritate him, because he holds on for our benefit. We will wait until he gives his mercy, no longer, no shorter. There's no other option. Nothing can satisfy our need but him. Nothing can satisfy our desire but him. And from him and through him and to him are all things. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that the psalmist assumes that the Lord will have mercy. If you're honest with yourselves, have you ever thought to yourself, God's not going to answer this prayer? Or in your heart, have you thought, this is not going to be a yes. So you offer a half-hearted prayer. And sometimes you're right. Like if I were to pray, Lord, make me 6 foot tall, skinny. He's not going to answer that. Lord, give me $1 million. He's not interested in that. But when we cry for his mercy, when we cry for his affection, it's pouring out of his hand. He wants to pour that on us. He wants to give it to us. Don't short-circuit your prayer life by assuming God's going to say no. And I heard this along the way somewhere, and it's always really stuck with me. When you don't know what to do while you're waiting, do what you know to do. Pray. So let me ask you, my friends, do we do this? Is Calvary Bible Church the kind of place where we are intent upon the hand of God for his blessings to fall? Individually, are we the kind of people who come to him, who go to him constantly, unceasingly, until he gives? Or are we the kind of church, the kind of individuals, the kind of pastor that just tries to get it done on our own or do without? section 2, verses 3 and 4. What are we hoping for? Notice this, beloved, verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. When the Bible repeats itself like this, it's often poetic and it's often for emphasis. When you really want mercy, you don't ask for it once. It's like, ladies, when you walk into a room and your husband's watching TV and you know he's not paying attention to you, you stand right in front of the screen and you say, "Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening?" until he's listening. That's how we are with God. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And we ask and we ask and we ask until we feel the blessing drop from his hands. And then, like a rabid dog, we eat it up. Not to imply that Bosco has rabies. We're still checking on that. Charles Spurgeon said this, I love this, "It is a great mercy to be enabled to wait for mercy. Mercy in our standing before him and in our circumstances." Why? Well, because we've had just about enough, haven't we? You ever feel this way? Have you ever just looked up to the sky or to the ceiling and just said, "How much worse can this get?" Have you ever just been done? Notice what the psalmist says here for us, my friends. It says, "For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." These people are making their way to the city of God, leaving cultures that think they're stupid for serving God or believing in God. Is that much different than ours? Yet we still pursue him, even though sometimes we've just had enough. In fact, sometimes we've had more than enough. And I know you know what this feels like. If you celebrate Thanksgiving at all, some days you eat enough. On Thanksgiving, you eat more than enough. And when you're sitting in your lazy boy chair, sometimes you might even have to unbuckle the belt or the top button of your pants, and you're laying there and you're starting to drift into one of those deep naps, and your wife says, "Would you like another piece of pie?" And you go, "No, yeah, actually I kind of would. That would be great. Thank you." You've had enough. You've had more than enough. But what the psalmist is saying here is, as I approach the city of God, I've had enough godless life. I've had enough godless culture. I've had enough being the butt of people's jokes for loving Yahweh. I've had enough of being the butt of people's scornful glances because I want to live the way Christ tells me to live. I've had enough. I've had more than enough. Have mercy on me. John Newton says, "Wait on the Lord, and he will enable you to see more and more of the power and grace of our high priest, the Lord Jesus. The more you know him, the better you trust him. The more you trust him, the better you will love him. The more you love him, the better you will serve him." And it's true. So what does this lead us to? First of all, it leads us to ask. God is not irritated. He's certainly not dishonored when we tell him, "You are the source of all blessings. Bless me." And we wait. It doesn't inconvenience God to love us. He's honored when we look to his hand. It leads us to ask because, after all, it only makes sense. He's the one who has everything. And as the book of James says, we don't have certain things in certain contexts at certain times. We don't have because we don't ask. But it doesn't simply lead us to ask. It leads us to expect. Sometimes I wonder if I really think God is in control. He is. Don't you feel the same way sometimes? I mean, certainly if somebody said to you, is God in control? You would say yes, but in here. Sometimes I wonder if God really hears me. He does, though. The problem is, I get distracted and I look away from his hand. The blessing's still there. It leads us to ask, it leads us to expect, and it leads us to humility. The prideful heart demands what he wants from God, from others, and from ourselves. But the humble heart defers to God for his timing, for his decisions, for his providence. The difference, I hope, between us in our relationship with God and Bosco and his relationship to the treats is sometimes he'll start smacking me in the hip with his big old doggy schnoz. He'll start hitting me like, hey, it's treat time. And it works because it's annoying, so I'll give it to him. God's not like that. We can't force his hand. So finally, it leads us to submission. Sometimes God waits when we want him to act, and that's okay. He's God. We're not. God, we will wait for you. Like a servant who waits at the hand of his master. Like a maidservant who waits at the hand of her mistress. Expectantly, eagerly, faithfully, passionately. John Bunyan said, "The depth of God's love is revealed in every providence, in every change, in every turn of the wheel that passes by us in the world." There may be some that are alive that are able to say, "The days of affliction have been the best for me. For by them he caused his light to shine." Do you believe that? Do you believe the Bible is true when it says that all things work together for good for those who are called? If we do, let's cry out to him and wait at his hand. One more quote. "Oh, distracted soul." See, that's why I love the Puritans, you know? We say things like, "my friends, my brothers, beloved." They said, "Oh, distracted souls," you know? Very seeker insensitive, these guys. "Oh, distracted soul, do you make so great a matter of riches with so short of time? Cast your eye on invisible and eternal things, and you will scarce have leisure to consider the temporal." Wow, that's a great... You see what he's saying? He's saying if you look to the hand of God, you'll be so consumed by that, so wrapped up in that, that you'll really have very little time to worry about your life. "A man led to execution scarce looks at the shops in the street as he passes by. They do not concern him. Money cannot buy pardon or a clean conscience. Money cannot enlighten the blinded mind, soften a hardened heart, humble a proud heart, or justify a guilty soul. The greatest wealth cannot keep away death." What we do tonight, beloved, See, I don't call you distracted souls. I call you beloved. What we do tonight in taking the Lord's Supper really has two components to it. The first component of what we do tonight is an act of eager expectation. We do this until He comes. We do this, in a sense, as an act of waiting for the mercy of God. We do this as an act of expectation and an act of declaration. We proclaim a truth that Jesus died for us. Now, before we take the Lord's Supper, let's take just a minute or two, prepare our hearts. Doris, thank you so much. If you'd play a little bit, let's take a minute or two, prepare our hearts, and then we'll go to the Lord's table.